When I say the word community, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Is it your neighborhood, your town, maybe your school or your workplace, your team? Community, defined by Webster's, is a unified body of individuals, such as people with common interests living in a particular area, an interacting population of various kinds of individuals in a common place, a group of people with common characteristics or interests living together within a larger society, a group linked by common policy. He goes on to say that it includes things like joint ownership or participation, common character, for example. It can also mean likeness, the idea also of social activity or fellowship. Now, that's a term that might start you thinking in a different direction. What about the church? What about our local congregation? What about the Christian community? Do you consider this group of people here to be your community? The community to which you belong and are a part of? Is this group the one that you feel united with in common interests and common characteristics and common purposes? Do you feel a sense of ownership here? Like you really belong? To use one of my friend's terms, do you have skin in the game? Well, that certainly was the attitude of the Christians in the infancy of the church. And I think for good reason. There are so many benefits of the Christian community, especially when we turn in the New Testament and begin looking at some examples and some implications and inferences that we might draw from those, from the communication that was had between brethren in the early stages of the church. One of the great benefits of the Christian community is that we are equal in Christ. Now, our minds might immediately go to a passage like James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, where James says, "But the brother of humble circumstance is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Because like the flower and grass, he'll pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." You know, I used to describe this text as God being the great equalizer. Right? He takes the brother of humble circumstances and he raises him up. And he takes that guy of that's really rich and he knocks him down a few pegs. He humbles him. And yet really what's happening here is something greater than that. It's not just that God puts us all on an equal footing or a level playing field. It's that he has exalted all of us so much higher than this life. And so the guy of humble circumstance, the poor guy who has no earthly possessions, it doesn't matter. He has an eternal inheritance in heaven. And that rich guy who has so much wealth and things like that, he comes to realize when he comes into a relationship with Christ that all that earthly stuff is just temporary. And it doesn't matter. And he too has something so much better. An eternal reward. And so there is this equality that comes about in Christ because he has lifted all of us so much higher than this world. In Galatians chapter 3, sometimes a misunderstood text or at least misapplied text. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26, the Apostle Paul says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For you have all been baptized into Christ," or rather, "all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, some people take that out of context a little bit, especially verse 28, and they say, see, in Christ it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you're on equal footing. It doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman, you can all do the same kinds of things. Well, that's not really what the context is telling us here. What he's talking about is becoming a child of God. And under the old law, you had to be a Jew in order to be a child of God. Gentiles were excluded. Furthermore, you had to be a male. You had to show the sign of circumcision in the flesh, which meant unless a woman was attached to a man, she was excluded from the covenant as well. And then there was a whole host of other regulations against slaves and things like that. Paul's making the argument here, it doesn't matter what your nationality is. It doesn't matter what your socioeconomic background is. It doesn't matter what your gender is. Everybody has access to God through Jesus Christ. And so he goes on and he says in verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. We have become heirs of the promise that was given to Abraham. Not because of who our mom and dad were, not because I'm a man, not because I'm free or anything like that. It's because I can have access to God through my Savior, Jesus Christ. And I've been made a child of God. We looked at this passage last week, but let's look at it again in 1 John. Beginning in chapter 2 and verse 29, this is one of those bad chapter breaks, I think. Notice he says in verse 29 of 1 John chapter 2, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of God. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. And for this reason, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It's not appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him because we'll see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure. Do you see that connection between verse 3 of chapter 3 and the statement in verse 29 of chapter 2? Those who practice righteousness are born of God. We're children of God, and as children of God, what are we trying to do? Be more righteous. Be more like our King. We're purifying ourselves even as he is pure. But one thing I want to draw out of this passage, in addition to that, is that we are all children of God, which means we are siblings to one another. That's how we need to start thinking about one another, as fellow heirs and siblings in the family of God. But part of being a child of God is this change, this transformation, the way that we conduct ourselves to be more and more like him. And I like this passage in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Starting with me in verse 9, Paul says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renovated or renewed to the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Pause right there for a second. He's talking about this process of coming into Christ. We've laid aside the old self. We buried him in baptism, and we've been raised to walk in newness of life. We put Christ on, and now this new self is being renewed or renovated to look more and more like the one who gave us life. And notice verse 11. This is the cool part. In this renovation process, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter how messed up your life was. It doesn't matter what sin you were engaged in. Your socioeconomic status does not matter. You could be a super smart intellectual, or you could be dumber than a box of rocks. Christ can work in you to transform you to look more like Him, if you will submit yourself to Him. You know, sometimes we're too hard on ourselves. We think, I'm just too stupid. I just could never figure it out. I'm not smart enough to know what I ought to do. No. This text right here is telling you, you could be an illiterate slave of a barbarian, and Christ can transform you. Because in Him, there is equality. There's also unity in Christ that comes along with this idea. I like this passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Just to set a little bit of context, again, prior to the coming of Christ, there was God's covenant with the Jewish people, with all of the commandments and the rules and the restrictions and the regulations. And in order to be in relationship with God, you had to be a Jew and keep the law. But now Christ has come. And while there was under that old covenant system that was exclusive to the Jews, everybody who was not a Jew was kept outside of a relationship with God. They were excluded from the promises, from the hope, from all of those things that we just talked about that we find in Christ. But notice this, beginning in verse 14. He Himself, speaking of Jesus, is our peace, who made both groups, the Jew and the Gentile, into one. And He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through Him we both, there is Jew and Gentile alike, have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. He used two metaphors there to describe our relationship with God and one another. Citizens of His kingdom, and members of His household, children of God, siblings, part of the same family. And then He's going to use another metaphor. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing up into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. As citizens of God's kingdom, as members of His household, we are living stones that are being built into a holy temple, a spiritual dwelling place for God. God will come and dwell among and in His people. And that was made possible by these things like the law that were wedges that came between, being eliminated so that what was broken, what was separated, could be united together so that we can be one people. God took people who were not a people and He made them His own. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God took those who were nothing, a bunch of rabble, a bunch of disjointed, discombobulated people, and He brought them together and He made them into His people in His Son. And so I don't find it surprising when we begin to look into the New Testament and to early church history that individual disciples were very dedicated to this community that they had, in which they were equal and united with one another. Again, another passage that we looked at in our lesson last week in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. He connects the idea of a willingness to die for one another here with also a willingness to just serve one another. And I think sometimes we put it in our minds that, yeah, I would die for you, almost out of a sense of obligation, maybe, a sense of honor, right? Maybe even for us men, a sense of ego and pride, right? Well, yes, I would, because I am a man, a real man, stand between any woman in harm, any child in harm. But are we doing it because of pride? Are we doing it because of ego? Are we doing it even out of, geez, I really don't want to have to take this bullet for you, but, you know, because I have to? Or is it because I really love you and care about you, because you're my friend? You know, it's interesting to me. Jesus made a statement to his disciples in John chapter 15. This is the Gospel of John chapter 15. Again, verse 12, we'll start at. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I've loved you. But notice what he says in verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for who? It's interesting he doesn't say his family. He doesn't say his brother. He doesn't say his wife. He says for his friends. There is a sense in which, brethren, even though we are siblings, even though we are part of the family of God, here's another metaphor, so to speak, that should describe our relationship. Friends. And then notice Jesus says in verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. There's so many layers to our relationship with one another. It's not just duty. It's not just obligation. It's not just all emotional response either. But it's the complete package. And of course, Jesus has previously instructed his disciples here on this very night before he makes this statement back in John chapter 13. The new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. What? If you have love for one another. And this is the kind of love that he's talking about. This is the kind of love that he demonstrated for them. As a friend, he's getting ready to lay his life down for them. And that's what we need to do as well. Of course, Jesus would go on in this very night in John chapter 17 and pray for not only this love to exist between his followers, but also this unity, this oneness. Begin with me in John chapter 17 and verse 20. And understand this, Jesus here switches from praying about his disciples who were presently with him, that is the 11, because Judas has already gone off. And he actually begins to pray for you and me even today. He says in verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, speaking of the 11 who are with him, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Are you sitting here today because you believe in God, in Jesus, through the word of the apostles? You see, he's praying for us. I believe based on what these guys said and what they wrote, their testimony. And Jesus says, I'm praying for those two, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. And in them, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. And I think, guys, we see the fulfillment of this kind of oneness, this kind of connectedness, this kind of devotion to one another, this kind of genuine, full picture kind of love for one another when we look at the early church in the beginning. Notice with me in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, after Peter has preached the first sermon, and on that initial day, 3,000 souls were added to the number of those who were saved. Notice what it says beginning in verse 42. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. They, those who were saved, the children of God, those who've been made equal in Christ by putting him on, fellow sibling heirs of eternal glory and all of this kind of stuff. Notice their attitude. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Notice verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread where? From house to house. They were taking their meals together. How? With gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all of the people. Jesus prayed that his people would be so one and so in love with one another and demonstrate that kind of genuine love for one another, that true friendship, that fellowship, that the world would look upon it and they would be able to see that they were disciples of the Lord. And that would grant legitimacy to the gospel that was being proclaimed, that more and more people might come to know the truth. And, well, isn't that ironic? The end of verse 47. What's happening? The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And I would suggest to you that this attitude of genuine love and care and concern for one another didn't end with the church here in Jerusalem. In fact, Tertullian, who lived from AD 160 to 225, wrote an apology in 197 AD, so towards the close of the second century. And just notice what he says about his Christian community. He says, "We are a body knit together as such by a common religious profession, by unity of discipline, and by the bond of a common hope. We meet together as an assembly and congregation that offering up prayer to God as with united force, we may wrestle with him in supplications. And this strong exertion God delights in. We pray too for the emperors, for their ministers, and for all in authority, for the welfare of the world, for the prevalence of peace, for the delay of the final consummation. We assemble to read the sacred writings. And with the sacred words, we nourish our faith, we animate our hope, we make our confidence more steadfast. And no less by the inculcations, that is the repetitious teaching of God's precepts, we confirm good habits." He goes on and says, "In the same place where we assemble, also exhortations are made, rebukes and sacred censures are administered. For with great gravity is the work of judging carried on among us, as befits those who feel assured that they are in the sight of God. And you have the most notable example of judgment to come when anyone has sinned so grievously as to require his severance from us in prayer, in the congregation, and in all sacred intercourse." What is he talking about there, guys? Discipline of unruly brethren who continue in sin. They're cut off from the community. He goes on and he says, if there happens to be any in the mines or banished to the islands or shut up in the prisons, I've included this last part of the quote to just illustrate that their sense of fellowship with one another and commitment to one another extends beyond just their assembling together. Because he says, if there is any in the mines or banished to the islands or shut up in the prisons for nothing but their fidelity to the cause of God's church, they become the nurslings of their confession. And notice this, Tertullian comments on what the world says about Christians based on their observation of them. It's mainly the deeds of love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See, they say, how they love one another. And yes, it's natural that Christians, who our primary joining force is the blood of Christ and our spiritual lives together, it's natural that we would put an emphasis on spiritual things, right? Which is why Hippolytus would say in the 3rd century, he says, let all the faithful, whether men or women, when early in the morning they rise from their sleep and before they undertake any task, wash their hands and pray to God, and so they may go to their duties. But if any instruction in God's word is held that day, everyone ought to attend willingly, recollecting that we will hear God speaking through the instructor and that prayer in the church enables him to avoid the day's evil. Any godly man ought to count it a great loss if he does not attend the place of instruction, especially if he can read. That's interesting. In this book, which is the translation of some of the writings of Hippolytus, one of the editors, let me see if I've got his name here. Burton Scott Easton makes this observation about that section, that quote. He says, Hippolytus doubtless does not think it necessary to prescribe attendance at the Sunday Eucharist, that is, the day of assembly when they come together to observe the Lord's Supper, assuming that no true believer would willingly be absent himself. He goes on to say, regular weekday Eucharists were not yet customary. And indeed, the reason why they weren't is because that's heresy. That was a false teaching that crept into the church much, much later. But the point is in the times of Hippolytus, they got together on Sundays to observe the Lord's Supper, not any other days. And so his conclusion is, the only weekday meetings that he presupposes are gatherings for prayer and instruction according to the synagogue pattern. Evidently, the emphasis was laid on instruction with the Bible as the textbooks, and those who could read were expected to follow the passages cited. What is he advocating for here? We as Christians, though it's our focus to be spiritual on things, and even in our individual lives, and before we begin our day, we should begin with prayer so that we can face the day. He says, when there's an opportunity to get together with your brethren outside of the regular assembly times, take advantage of it. Because that's going to help you in your growth and in your progress as a disciple of the Lord. I'll tell you, the people who were listening to Hippolytus, at least Hippolytus himself, he seems to be a guy who got the instruction that the Hebrew writer gave in Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And I would suggest to you that the Hebrew writer was under the impression that Christians were getting together more than just on the Lord's Day. In fact, if you go back to chapter 3, notice what he says in verse 13. Uses the same word. We're supposed to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, seeing how we can encourage one another there in Hebrews chapter 10. Notice what he says in Hebrews 3 and verse 13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There seems to be this sense where Christians were together and did way more than just assemble together for worship for a few hours every week. They were together with one another. Yes, they were thinking about spiritual things together, but they were together with one another because they were a community. Burton Scott Easton makes this observation in his introduction to the Apostolic Traditions of Hippolytus, the book I was citing earlier. He says, the local congregations were made up of men and women practically isolated from the rest of the world and brought into the closest contact with one another. Their church was to them almost their entire universe. And indeed, that makes sense, because are we not as Christians supposed to be separated from the world? Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, right? In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, notice what Paul says to the brethren there. Philippians 2, 12 through 16. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who's at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? So that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, where? In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that on the day of Christ I'll have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Paul says, you're supposed to be like a shining light in the world. You are in the world, but you're not of the world. Peter would say there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, that we're to consider ourselves strangers and aliens here, not participating in the ungodly things of darkness, but shining our light in the world. And so it makes sense that Christians would be separate and distinct from their local communities, because they were behaving differently than everybody else. They weren't participating in the same kinds of things as them. And because of this, oftentimes they were hated by the world. Because after all, darkness tends to hate light, because light exposes its darkness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, Paul commends the Thessalonian brethren for their willingness to undergo suffering because of their faith. To be hated by the world, to be persecuted by the world. And indeed, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul makes it clear that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so we ought not to be surprised by those things. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, the fiery ordeal. But make sure that if people say bad things about you, they're criticizing your good behavior and not bad behavior. Because again, we're supposed to be lights in the world. And lest we might think that these were just some sort of lofty ideology that was unattainable in real life, notice this quote from Octavius. Now, Marcus Felix, he wrote this this treatise, which was a discussion between two fictitious characters. One was a Christian and the other was a non-believer. And what I'm going to share with you is what this non-believer says about Christians. He says, they, that is Christians, despise the temples as houses of the dead. They reject the gods. They laugh at the sacred things. Wretched, they pity the priests. Half naked themselves, they despise honor and purple robes. What incredible audacity and foolishness. They're not afraid of present torments, but they fear those that are uncertain in future. While they do not fear to die for the present, they fear to die after death. He goes on and he says, you abstain from respectable pleasures. You do not attend sporting events. You have no interest in public amusements. You reject the public banquets and abhor the sacred games. Thus, wretched as you are, you will neither rise from the dead nor enjoy life in the meantime. So if you have any wisdom or sense, stop prying into the heavens and the destinies and the secrets of the world. Persons who are unable to understand civil matters are certainly unable to discuss divine ones. He's saying, you guys are so stupid in your approach to life. You're just suffering all the time, rejecting to participate in society. And what are you hoping for? Something after this? Of course, he's coming from the perspective that this life is all there is. He's saying, you're wasting your time. You're not going to get a do-over. Live it up. And Christians are saying, no. That's not us. We may live in the world, but we're not of the world. Christians in the first century of the church were pariahs. They were outcasts from society. Notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this is just commentary on one local congregation in one city throughout the Greco-Roman world of people who turn to the Lord. Paul says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you, the Thessalonian brethren, turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." What were the Thessalonians before they turned to God to serve him? Before they were put into Christ, before they put Christ on in baptism, before they were saved, before they were adopted into the family of God, what were they? They were idol worshipers. They participated in every aspect of their local society and community, which almost always involved worship of the local deity. And now they have turned away from that walk of life, because they were serving something that was fake, something that was phony, something that was dead, and they've turned to serve the living and true God. But what happened when they turned their backs on their local community? They were cast out. They were seen oftentimes as traitors. They were seen as the ones who were jeopardizing the well-being and the stability of the community, because they weren't participating in the idol worship. How are we going to get the rains if you won't come in and join us in this feast to our God who sends the rains every year? So they were cast out. They were shunned. And what ended up happening was they became their own community, where they depended upon and relied upon one another to such an extent that they almost couldn't survive without one another. And I would suggest to you that their bond together was not only rooted in their necessity for one another, but it was their common commitment to the Lord. They had something that was binding them more than blood of a family relation. They had the blood of Christ binding them together. So they weren't connected by race or nationality or ancestry. They were united in Christ. And so it's no wonder that they cherished one another as they did, willingly participating in community activities, longing to be with one another and take care of one another and provide for one another, just as the first church there in Jerusalem did for one another. Giving of themselves to serve their brethren. But I would suggest to you further that because they had already been cast out of the local community, and their Christian community was, as Burton said, basically their whole universe, that's why when they're disciplined and we no longer associate with them, what did Paul say that was supposed to bring in them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14? That they might be put to shame. I've already been cast out of my local community because I won't serve the idols anymore. And now, because I'm not walking according to the pattern in Christ, I've now been kicked out of my new community. I have nobody. That was supposed to cause them to feel shame. They were supposed to feel the pain of that. Now, admittedly, and I'm not saying this as a good thing, by the way, we are not nearly as dependent upon our Christian community today as our predecessors were in the Mediterranean world in the first few centuries of the church. So if you go away, what does that hurt me? If I lose my connection with you, where do I feel the pinch? Well, arguably, what they felt in the first century, we don't feel today because of the society we live in. That's not a good thing. In closing, I'd like you to think about this, some questions to ponder. Is this community here, this family of God here, is it important to you? Are the people who make it up important to you? And if they are, how do we demonstrate that to one another? How do I show you that you're important to me? How do you show others that they're important to you? That they're valued? That they're cared about? That they're seen as indispensable people in your life? Do we even place an emphasis or a priority on trying to be with our spiritual family? Of being more involved with one another. And I'm not just talking about showing up here for worship on Sunday morning, guys. Is it important? Do we put a priority or make it an emphasis to devote ourselves to our Christian community here? I want to encourage us to think about those things and consider how we can be more actively involved with our Christian community of believers here, to make sure that I am a part of this family, not apart from this family.